All right, this is part three of Give the Devil His Due. We're trying to read the scripture references to the devil and to other words which are associated with Satan and the devil to see whether we should give the devil certain due or whether we've been giving him too much due or too much credit for things that are happening. Last time we read Old Testament passages where the Chaldean word Satan is in the original text. 11 times it's translated adversary, and I said 16 times transliterated Satan. But somehow I missed 3 more times where it is Satan in the Old Testament. That's in Zechariah 3, and we'll read those right now, making a total of 19 times that the word Satan is transliterated to Satan. Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, or Satan, standing at his right hand to resist him. And this apparently is a vision that Zechariah saw. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And then the scene or vision goes on. And that is all the mention of Satan in that passage. It goes on to describe the cleansing of Joshua's garments, and verse 8 to the end are a prophecy of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. But there is no indication here that the Satan here is anything like the one taught by the churches, and he doesn't do anything here except stand there as if he's to resist, and then he's rebuked, and then we hear no more about it. The margin says that the last part of verse 1 could read the word adversary for Satan. And of course, it is translated that way 11 times. The last 3 words could have read, be his adversary, for the word resist there is translated from another Chaldean word that is practically identical to Satan. It's pronounced Satan in the English, but it means about the same thing, to resist or be an adversary. So here, in Zechariah, as in Job, and as in 1 Chronicles 21, there is absolutely no evidence that this Satan or Satan is anything resembling the Satan preached by the churches. He is mentioned as if he's standing there. It does not say he does anything. He's rebuked, and then we hear no more about him. And for those who missed the point last week, let me repeat this now with the correct numbers. The English word Satan is in the Old Testament 19 times. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And later in the chapter, David confesses that it was his own sin. And I should have you turn with me now to 2 Samuel 24, where we have a repetition of the same story. And listen to this time. Chapter 24, 2 Samuel. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. And the balance of the chapter is identical to 1 Chronicles 21, where it says, Satan provoked David to number Israel. So it is a very great possibility that the Satan of 1 Chronicles 21:1 is none other than God himself, being what? An adversary, because that's the way the word is used. All right, 14 times Satan is transliterated Satan in Job's 1 and 2, and the common teaching is that this Satan did all of these evil and wicked things to Job, but we read last time that Job understood that God did these things. Job's friends said God did them, and God himself took credit for them. And the only place we could give the devil any due at all is the possibility in Job 2 and verse 7, where we read, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So if we want to give the Satan of Job anything, according to the strict interpretation of what we read, we could only admit one thing, that he might have given Job boils. Well, I think some of you can testify that quite a few of us could get boils by taking some sort of toxins in our body. Doctors give people boils all the time by giving them injections that are bad for their body, and boils, as most of you who know something about the body, are nothing more than the body's attempt to eject something through the skin that is a poison to the body. So this great Satan couldn't have done too much or had too much power if all he could do was give Job boils. In Psalm 109:6, we saw that the Satan obviously means enemy, and again, there's no real act credited to that one. And now we just read three times in Zechariah where Satan or Satan was going to resist either the angel of the Lord or Joshua. The Lord rebuked him, and then there's no further comment about him. So in all of the cases where it is Satan, he has done nothing that we could say he is a great, powerful archangel who does terrible and wicked things to all the people of the earth, because if possible, the only act he ever completed was to give Job boils. In 11 cases, Satan is translated adversary, and from the context in each case, it simply means an adversary or an opponent. In two cases, the Satan is named as mortal man, and in one case, the angel of God, and we'll go through those for a little more detail here in a moment. So, the Satan, as it is used in the Old Testament, does not and cannot really be used to teach a great and powerful archangel who goes about tearing souls out of the hand of God and taking them down to his abode in the netherworld and punishing them forever and ever. The word Satan, from which we get Satan, is simply not used that way. And yet we find, if we'll think about it for a moment, that this horrible creature, who is the subject of so much fearsome preaching from the churches, is literally identical to another creature called the devil, or Lucifer, or Satan, depicted where? In the movies, in stories, and on television. It should be interesting, or at least should stop if you think for a moment, as to how come the devil or Satan of the churches is identical to the devil or the Satan depicted by those who do not believe in Christ, who make movies. And in recent times, we've seen where the movies are now coming out with stories about how a supernatural being called devil or Satan cohabits with women and gets women pregnant and produces a half-devil child. Have any of you seen that? Those several movies have been made just like that recently. All right. To sum up the use of the word Satan in the original text, and please excuse my repetition of this, but I believe this is very important, that you understand what we are discovering as we read this. And I believe that all of you should listen to these sermons over again so that you can stop where I give the scripture verses and then go to the Bible and read it. This is very important, that we see what the Bible does or does not teach, since you are living in a time when the churches and many secular people are building up a great, quote-unquote, Antichrist, who is supposed to be a certain being who will rule the world. And at the same time, of course, they also preach that he rules an underworld where billions of dead are. All right, to sum this up. 19 times Satan is transliterated Satan. All of them are in four passages. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, we see from reading the other account that Satan is obviously God himself. The second passage is in Job, where the word Satan is in there 14 times. He is an adversary. There's an argument about that. But the only certain thing he did directly was to give Job boils. In Psalm 109:6, the word plainly means enemy or adversary. It is definitely not the devil of the churches. And in Zechariah 4, whoever or whatever he is, he just stood there, he was rebuked, and that appears to be the end of him. There's no act credited to him at all. 11 times, Satan is translated adversary, and those are in 6 passages. The first one, in Numbers 22, the Satan was the angel of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 29:4, the Satan was David himself as an adversary to the Philistines. In 2 Samuel 19:22, the Sultan was one of David's officers. In 1 Kings 5:4, Solomon said he had peace and there was no Sultan. And Solomon, of course, meant that there was no enemy against him or enemy nation. In 1 Kings 11, after Solomon had turned and sinned against God, the word Sultan is used three times, translated adversary, where God raised up Sultans against Solomon, and they are named. They are mortal men, kings or generals of other nations. And in the sixth passage, which is one of the passages where it's translated Satan, in Psalm 109, it is used four times, once transliterated Satan, we've covered that, it means enemy, and three times is translated adversary, and David calls his wicked enemies my Sultans. It is plural, meaning many. So there can't be one great wicked archangel. So the amazing truth is that the Chaldean word Sultan is used in only nine passages in the Old Testament. It's used 30 times. This is in nine passages. And I spent a lot of time on this, and I don't want you to miss it, so I'm going to tell it to you again. Of the nine passages, in one it was God, in one it was God's angel, in one it was David, in one it was David's officers, in one it was enemies of Solomon, men who were named, and in three others, they were obviously men or nations, and in only one, think on this, in only one passage in the Old Testament, out of the nine passages where Sultan is used 30 times, in only one is there even an inkling that this Sultan has any supernatural power, and that supernatural power could have been only simply giving a man boils. Now think on this. Think of what the churches tell us Satan is compared to what the Bible does not say about Satan. Eight out of the nine times, the Sultan is obviously not a wicked supernatural being. In one case, it's God himself. In one case, it's an angel. Six times, it is men. One time, it is something or someone who gave Job boils. It's possible Job had a doctor who was actually an adversary of his and gave him something. I don't know. That's speculation on my part, but that is no more speculation than the teaching we hear about this great, wicked, supernatural, omniscient, omnipresent angel that is in all the earth, all at the same time, stealing billions of souls and taking them down to his kingdom in the earth. Now, the word Satan is in the New Testament, and we're going to delay that a little for another purpose, because I think it'll be plainer to go through the New Testament as we've done the Old. The word devil is not in the Old Testament at all, except in the plural. So we do not have one devil in the Old Testament. So we'll follow the word serpent, which is the other word used, as we saw, in the book of Revelation, where the serpent is used, Satan, devil, dragon, and so on. The first use of the word serpent in the Old Testament is in Genesis 3. Starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now the Hebrew word translated serpent here is nakash. And according to Strong's, it means to hiss or whisper a spell. Also could mean snake or serpent, a prognosticator or an enchanter. So you have quite a bit of choice here, and it's obvious we'll have to use the context in order to decide what the serpent is in those places where it is used. The serpent continued to talk with Eve, and then we read this, you know the rest of the story, beginning in verse 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we covered this in Satan and Eve to some extent, but I want to list some specific things here, which we'll cover in a little more detail as we read other places where the word serpent or nakash is used. Number one, this serpent is not necessarily a beast of the field. It says it was more subtle than one. It didn't say it was the most subtle one. Number two, it could communicate with Eve. Number three, it was blamed by Eve for her act. Number four, God spoke to the serpent. And number five, it is not necessarily immortal, because in verse 14, where God said, "Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life," there at least is an inference of a life with an end. Number six, no supernatural act was performed. Now think on this. No supernatural act was performed by this serpent unless we consider that every time a human being makes a mistake or commits a sin or turns against God, that is a supernatural act caused by some supernatural being. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, where this incident is mentioned in a letter to the Corinthians. We've covered this before. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul was afraid of a beguiling, comparable to what had happened to Eve. And who did Paul fear would do the beguiling? It's in the next verse. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." The margin says that should read, "Ye might well bear with me." So Paul compared preaching a false gospel to a serpent beguiling Eve. And he was warning them about someone coming to them preaching false doctrine. And the comparison is accurate, because here is what the serpent did to Eve. Let's begin in verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now here's what the serpent then did. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What did the serpent do? He preached another gospel. He distorted the true meaning of God's word. That's what Paul was afraid would be done, which he likened to Eve and the serpent in the garden. Someone coming and preaching another gospel, telling you God said something that God did not say. Now, since Paul knew that men would do that, why do we need a supernatural agent in the Garden of Eden to do there what Paul said men could do at a later date? The answer, of course, is obvious, that we don't. Every act or characteristic of the serpent in the Garden of Eden could be performed by a man or any creature speaking wrongly of God's word, because that's all we can really attribute to him as having done. The next time the word serpent is used in the Old Testament, or nakash, is in Genesis 49. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." And then he goes down, each one of his sons or tribes, with a prophecy about the last days. Verse 16 and 17, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribe of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards." And the word serpent there is from Nachash, and the word adder there, by the way, comes from addereth, which is a Hebrew word meaning a snake. So at least it is implied that Dan could, in some manner, fulfill whatever a serpent does. So perhaps we'd better be a little careful about what we say the serpent is, because apparently Dan could be a serpent, a Nachash. In Exodus 4, the word serpent is used in relation to Moses' rod. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. The same word, Nachash. Exodus 7, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now in this case, the word is a different Hebrew word, tanin, and it means, more specifically, a sea serpent or a land serpent. In other words, something like a snake or a dragon. It says it could be a dragon. And since it is used in Exodus 7 of the same rod that is referred to in Exodus 4, we have to assume they both mean the same thing. The rod turned into the same thing each time. Turn to Numbers 21. In verse 6, And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The word is Nachash. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents, Nachash, from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, strangely enough, that serpent there is not listed in Strong's Concordance. It is omitted, one of the very few errors or omissions in Strong's. Verse 9, And Moses made a serpent of brass, again Nachash, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. They're all the same word as used in Genesis 3 for the serpent there. Now I'm going to list some more, and you won't have to return to them because it would take another 30 minutes to read all of them, but I'll give the scripture references and I'll tell you what they're talking about. If you don't believe me, you can go read them for yourself, and I suggest that you do. 2 Kings 18:4 refers again to Moses' brazen serpent. These are all places where Nachash is used, translated serpent. Job 26:13 refers to the star constellations, obviously the one of the serpent. Psalm 58:4 and Psalm 140:3 are about a natural serpent or snake. Proverbs 23, and this is worth reading, so I'll turn to that. Beginning in verse 29, Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? And here's who has all of these things. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, a Nachash, and stingeth like an adder. And this is another word meaning snake. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. In other words, the drunkard returns to his drink. Now, in this case, What leads the man astray? What leads him to the strange woman? What gives him all of this woe and sorrow, contentions and babblings? Is it the devil, the serpent, old Nick? No, it is wine, which bites you like a serpent. No supernatural being needed here at all. God is just telling you, if you drink too much wine, this is going to happen to you. Does not need the agency of the devil of the church. Proverbs 30 and verse 19 is a real snake. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8 and 11 are real snakes. Isaiah 27 is referring to the star constellation of the serpent. Jeremiah 46, 22, Amos 5, 19, Amos 9, 3, Micah 7, 17 are obviously in the context all natural serpents or snakes. And we arrive at another remarkable conclusion, that if you would study each and every one of the references in the Old Testament, in every case where Nakash is translated serpent, with the possible exception of Genesis 3, it refers to actual snakes, actual serpents. The question is, of course, could the serpent of Genesis 3 also, like all other cases, be an actual serpent? Would God use Nakash, and I didn't count the number of times here, in every other case to refer to either a serpent or what a serpent did, and then in Genesis 3 use it to mean some supernatural archangel who'd come down from heaven in order to seduce Eve? Well, some say it can't be because serpents can't talk. Turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Numbers. Another familiar story to most of you. Balaam has been hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he's on his way. And then we read this in verse 22, number 2. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. This is one of the places we read before that was Satan. The adversary here is a Satan, and it's the angel of the Lord against Balaam. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Verse 27, and when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. He's having a hard time. He apparently doesn't see the angel, but his donkey does. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she, who? The donkey, said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. Can you imagine this man sitting on this donkey talking back to this thing? And he says, I'd kill you if I had a sword here. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was ever wont I to do so unto thee? The ass is sticking up for himself. He's explaining why he did this. And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And then the story goes on. So, there really is as much argument that the serpent of Genesis 3 was a real serpent who had been given the ability to speak by God, than that the serpent of Genesis 3 was some sort of fallen angel. Do you follow me on this? Now, I realize that much of what I am preaching in these last sermons, I will admit, is fairly new to me also. This has been weighing on my mind for many months, and I've been studying these things out and reading these things. And as I begin to put these together, I am, and I hope you are, a little bit shocked to find that almost every instance in the Old Testament where words are used that the church uses to preach this great archangel, fallen angel, devil, Satan, they mean something other than that. So far, only two instances in the Bible could we, with any reasonable honesty, say, no, this is not what it is in the other places. this place is a supernatural angel who has power over men, and so on. In all of the Old Testament scripture, nakash means a literal snake or a symbol of a real snake. And so I would say at this point that to teach that the serpent of Genesis 3 is anything other than a literal snake, which has been given the power of speech by God, is real speculation or opinion. So we have given no due to the serpent here, and of course we can give no due to the devil in the Old Testament, for as I mentioned earlier, the word devil is not there. It is there only in the plural, meaning several things, and we're going to consider that next time, God willing. I'd like to remind you of something that happened some years ago that may have been God giving us an event that should have made us think and should make us think now. Some of you remember the comet Kohoutek. It came from, according to Howard Rand's article about it, it came from the vicinity of the great Hydra constellation, or the snake constellation in the heavens. And if you'll recall, the so-called scientific world, or the astronomers, told us in scores of magazines and newspaper articles that Kohoutek would be the comet of the century. It was supposed to be something so brilliant that once it passed the sun and started on its return journey to the heavens, that we would all be able to see it. And Popular Science had an article on it, and Popular Mechanics, and almost all of the sick magazines, and it was mentioned on television, and ministers began to preach sermons about Comet Kohoutek as a sign in the heavens. Well, I did a series on the radio on it also, but luckily, perhaps God held me back, I waited until after it was over. Then I did the sermon on the radio on it. And Comet Kohoutek was visible to the astronomers through their equipment as it went toward the sun. But once it passed the sun, instead of blazing out in this long, many millions of miles of trail that everyone said it did, it disappeared. There were people in the West Coast, they chartered an ocean liner, and they took thousands of people way out to sea to get away from the smog of Los Angeles, and they were going to have a party to watch this blazing comet in the sky. And remember, Kohoutek came from the constellation Hydra, as near as our comet, as near as our astronomers could tell. What happened to it? When it got to the sun, which is symbolic of the light of God's Word, what did it become? A nothing. It disappeared. No one saw it again. The only people who saw Kohoutek as it returned to the heavens were astronomers with extremely powerful telescopes who could see it just before dawn and just before sunset if they happened to be in the right place. As far as I know, no human eye saw Kohoutek. Now I wonder if the devil of the churches is not something or some being which has been built up into a great and glorious symbol of light, Lucifer, worshipped by millions in the world, and almost worshipped by many of our church people because of what the churches say he does or can do. And maybe he, when he gets to the light of God's Word, or we shine the light of God's Word on him, will discover that he's like the comet Kohoutek. He just disappears when the Word comes. Now, I'm going to ask you to withhold all of your consideration on the final solution to this problem, because we have quite a bit more to do. I think all of you have come from churches which taught a great hell, a place where people were taken by the millions, the vast majority of mankind, and they were tortured forever and forever by the devil and his angels. And by the study of God's Word, I discovered, and you discovered, and praise God, many more people discovered, there is no such thing. There is no such hell. The hell of the churches does not exist. It exists in the minds and doctrines of men who preach false doctrines. When you turn the light of God's Word on hell, it becomes what it is in the Bible, simply the grave or the place of the dead. Is it possible that when we turn the light of God's Word on the king of that devilish kingdom, that the king will disappear along with his kingdom? You think on that, and we're going to go more into God's Word the next few times. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy Word. We thank you that you have given our people millions of copies of these Bibles, these books of your writing and your words and your wisdom. We pray now for mercy upon us, that you will help our people turn to thee, to open thy Word, to study it, to seek thy face, to understand and know that we are fallen sinners, that we are creatures of the dust. We have turned from thee, and yet in thy great mercy you have provided the way out through thy own blood and through thy Word. Father, we pray for open eyes and open minds and open ears throughout all this land. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.